We're going to read this evening 1 Samuel 24, continuing to follow the story of David, who again you remember has been promised the crown, as it were, has been anointed in secret, has been for the last number of chapters on the run from Saul, who's pursuing him, seeking to kill him. And then we come in chapter 24 and we read this from the Word of God. Let's listen together. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground, and he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished this, saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." And so David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Back in 2001, the Irish band U2 released an award-winning song entitled "Walk On." Don't know if you know the song, but it was written at the time in honor of the lady, not great pronouncing her name, but Aung San Suu Kyi, you know who I mean, Myanmar. She was at that time the public face of the campaign for democratic rule in Myanmar, Burma as it was, and she'd been at that time again held in house arrest since 1989, about 12 years. And in that time, of course, the threat of violence was never far away by the brutal military juntas that were running the country. And many people praised her at the time. She won the Nobel Peace Prize at that. And U2 wrote this song in her honor. It's a lovely song. The lyrics are very, very poignant. And many praised her because of her dignified and peaceful resistance. And at the time of the song, Bono, if you know the name, was the main kind of singer, songwriter for U2. He wrote an article in praise of her, and he made this comment. He said, "It's hard not to become a monster when you're trying to defeat one. It's hard not to become a monster when you're trying to defeat one." And that's absolutely true, isn't it? I mean, the history of conflicts in lots of different places have told that story. I mean, you only have to go back in our own history to, I guess, what happened, some of the things that went on in Iraq, the time of the coalition forces to remove the monster, Saddam Hussein, and then some of the things that came out that coalition troops had been guilty of. It's hard not to become a monster when you're trying to defeat one. And in a real sense, that's the temptation for David here in 1 Samuel 24. You see, since being rejected by God, since first of all rejecting God and then being rejected by God, King Saul had become something of a monster. And certainly he's been guilty of monstrous evil, if you've been with us in these last weeks, not simply towards David, but towards his own people. You think of his ordering of the slaughter of Elimelech and his family at Gibeah, and then watching and doing nothing as Doeg the Edomite not only carried out that order, but then went away and committed basically indiscriminate genocide in Nob, killing the men, the women, and the children. And all because Ahimelech, unwittingly on his part, had helped David. And if you can see that in the background now, as David and his men hide at the back of a cave, well, of course, must have been a massive cave, and there are massive caves in this area of Palestine. As Saul comes into that cave, David and his men hiding at the back, David has a chance to slay the monster. I mean, that's what's in front of him. David has a chance to put an end to this nightmare of a life that he's had in the last wee while as a fugitive. He's got the chance to rid Israel of King Saul, who's become increasingly violent, increasingly deranged. He's got the chance to realize just in that moment, just with a thrust of his knife, he's got the chance to realize the fulfillment of the promise that God had given him, that he would be king. And I want us just to think about his response here to all of that, because I do think it's got something to say to all of us about the life of faith, the life of following Christ himself. So before we look at David's actions here, specifically a word about his attitude, his kind of underlying attitude towards Saul, which I think is integral to those actions. I mean, just ask yourself this: how do I treat the boss or the nasty neighbor who is giving you a hard time, who is making your life a misery, the boss, the neighbor who evidently has got it in for you, the boss, indeed in David's case, who is threatening your very existence? How do you treat that person? Now, however you or I might answer that question, well, David's answer in this chapter is crystal clear, isn't it? You treat him, her, with the utmost respect. I wonder if you noticed how David speaks of Saul, addresses Saul here, when he eventually gets the opportunity to speak to him and to tell him what he had not done when Saul had been in that cave with David and his men at the back of it. Did you notice to his own men in verse 6, he refers to Saul as my master? To Saul himself in verse 8, he says to him, my lord, the king. In verse 8, in verse 10, my master. In verse 11, my father. And with that, don't just hear his words, but look at his posture. Verse 8, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. That's tremendous respect, is it not? And by that attitude, David is not for a moment suggesting or implying that Saul is a good king. He's not suggesting that what Saul has been doing to him and to others was somehow justified, was not evil. He's not even suggesting that Saul is in himself a good person. That, you know, it's just somehow his public image is wrong. He challenges Saul. His speech there is full of challenge to Saul about what he's doing. Although, again, it's worth noticing that he puts the very kindest interpretation on Saul's reasons for attempting to hurt him. I think that's very noticeable. You know, again, if you try and draw comparisons here, I suspect often if we find ourselves with odds at somebody, especially if they've hurt us, we are very tempted, are we not, to put the worst interpretation on all they say or do. That's certainly the way you do it on social media. You know, when you've identified your enemy, or when perhaps the newspapers have set their sights on someone in print, you paint them in the darkest of colors with no redeeming light. But in spite of all the unjustified grief that Saul has given David, still David puts the very best interpretations on Saul's reason for doing what he's doing. Just look at verse 9 there. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say to you, David is bent on harming you? Now, that really is very kind. Everything that we have read thus far tells us it was Saul himself who was envious, who was paranoid. It was Saul himself who was so convinced that David had it in for him. And David had firsthand experience of that envy, of that paranoia from his time in the court. But by implying that Saul is somehow being badly advised, you see what he's doing? He's affording Saul the opportunity to climb down from his position of pursuing him without losing faith. And that's a kindness, is it not? Now, of course, in all of that, maybe, I don't know, maybe this doesn't surprise us. There was, of course, personal history between Saul and David, which may explain some of it. After all, it was Saul who had given David, as it were, his first break, his first job within the royal household. And of course, Jonathan, Saul's son, was David's best friend. But with or without that personal history, what David is doing here, he's putting into practice a precept, a godly precept, which is spelt out even more clearly in the New Testament. You remember when Peter addresses Christian slaves whose masters, whose bosses were making life hard for them, as of course they had complete freedom to do in first century Roman society. And he says to them, 1 Peter 2 and 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And that's Saul, isn't it? But there are lots of Sauls, I suspect, out there. And that's very radical, isn't it? Submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And that's very challenging too, with all respect. And why is that important? Why is that important? Indeed, I need to ask, how is that possible actually? And from what Peter goes on to say, he gives us the answer to those questions. And both of the answers come back to the Lord Jesus. Just reads on. If you read on in 1 Peter 2 there, he reminds these Christian slaves, he reminds us of the example of the Lord Jesus. You remember he does this? He says, to this you are called, this treating of even harsh masters with respect, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, he's saying, now remember Jesus' example. And he goes on and spells out a little more. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, here's the key thing, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And you can see David doing that in this passage too. That's what Peter's encouraging, isn't it? You don't take it into your own hands. Just entrust yourself to him who judges justly. But then remember, as Peter goes on again, and this is important to remember too, he reminds him, Jesus was more than just an example. He was our Savior, who stood where we should have stood, who took our place, who bore the condemnation that should have rightly have fallen to us. Peter then takes us right to the heart of the gospel in that passage. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body in the tree. I always find those words really moving, actually. You know, that reference, in his body. Physical flesh, human flesh. He took to himself all the wrong that we had perpetrated against God. And he did that, says Peter, so that in union with him, he goes on, we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He did that so that we might die to self-centered thinking and rise to God-honoring living. By his wounds, you have been healed. And Peter is simply saying to these Christian slaves here, you know, I want you to act like that because that's the gospel in life. That's Christ-like cross-shaped living. And the amazing thing is that long before Jesus ever came, here's David living something of that out in his attitude towards Saul, this harsh master, this harsh king. And continuing just to think about this, I'm sure a further significant strand of his attitude to Saul lies in the perspective from which he regarded Saul. You could just see the difference between how David regards Saul and how his men regard Saul. If you go back to verse 4 there, in the cave there, the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. How do these men see Saul? David, this is your enemy. And of course, that's not without justification. This man has already made two very personal and public attempts on David's life when they'd been in the court, and it's been hunting him relentlessly ever since. And there's absolutely no doubt, is there, that if in that cave the roles had been reversed, If it had been Saul at the back of the cave and David at the front, and Saul had the chance to creep up and kill, I don't think there's any doubt as to what would have happened. So naturally, these men regard Saul as the enemy, David's enemy, and they want to treat him as such. No mercy, just let's have justice here. But that's not how David sees Saul, is it? See, you just see his reaction after all he's done is cut off the corner of Saul's robe, but you look at his reaction there in verse 5. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men or persuaded his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. His men say, "David, this man Saul, he's your enemy." David says, "No, this is the Lord's anointed." He cannot forget that whatever he may have been in his person, Saul still occupied a position, an office, which God had given him. He'd been anointed to it by Samuel. This is Saul. He'd been anointed to it by Samuel as God's priest. And therefore, even though he may have been a bad king, at this point, he's still God's king of his people, his anointed. And implicitly, David is therefore saying, if God put him there, Saul, God must remove him. I'm not lifting a finger against him. And I wonder if we can try and apply that, learn from that. I think the key thing is when you're trying to respond to difficult testing, painful situations, difficult testing, painful people, is to try and to see and respond to see those people from a perspective that includes God. Indeed, which gives priority to that, to a God-centered perspective. For example, you look at somebody and you might be tempted to say, there is that so-and-so who has made my life a misery and who has hurt me desperately. To try and get out of that and to think, well, no, here is someone for whom all their wickedness, here is someone upon whom God still causes his sun to shine, his rain to fall. Here is someone to whom God still holds out his love, whom Jesus Christ would receive in an instant were they to turn in repentance and faith towards him. Here is someone who, for all their faults and failings, is still made in God's image. And so for God's sake, you treat them with respect rather than a vengeful heart. Now you say to me, that's not easy. And I say to you, I know it's not easy. But that's what we're called to in Christ. And actually, that's what David did here. And I'm sure it must have made an impression on his men looking on about this, just as I'm sure that when a Christian is able to demonstrate that kind of respect to a difficult person, even an unjust person, I'm sure it will stand out in the eyes of those who look on and witness it. And even if it goes unnoticed, you remember what Peter reminds the slaves in 1 Peter 2, he says, well, it's commendable to God. He won't. It won't go unnoticed before him. So that's a little bit of David's attitudes here. What about his actions here? And think about this. You know, if you're trying to get somewhere, it's great, isn't it, if you can discover a shortcut, a quick way. Everybody, we all love to find a shortcut, you know, a hole in the fence that means you don't have to go the long way round, or a little back street that you can sneak up that avoids the traffic lights and the traffic jam, that saves you time and energy and maybe money. Shortcuts have their appeal, do they not? And not just in the making of physical journeys. That's exactly, again, what David was offered in that cave. There was a shortcut there to being king. There was a shortcut that would take out all the pain, all the uncertainty of the present. There was a shortcut that appeared to offer the fulfillment of God's promise. And you try and put yourself in his shoes at the back of that cave. I mean, what went through his mind as he sat there? Did he remember the times when Saul had flung his spear at him, sought to thrust him through? Did he remember those wild eyes, that jealousy, that hatred for him that he'd seen in those eyes? Or did he think of just how weary? I mean, I've never been a fugitive. I've never been homeless in that sense. But did he think of how weary he was, just running, always looking over your shoulder, always wondering if the next person you meet is going to betray you? And this was a golden opportunity to put an end to all of that. In fact, according again to his men, it wasn't just a golden opportunity, it was a God-given opportunity. Again, remember what they said, verse 4, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now, if you know Samuel, there's no record of God ever saying that to David. But even allowing for that, you can understand these men's reading of this situation. If you were here last week, if it wasn't a coincidence last week that just when Saul and his men were about to close in and capture David, a messenger came to tell them of a Philistine attack and Saul turned away. If that wasn't a coincidence, if that was the providence of God, well, surely now it can't be a coincidence that of all the caves to come into unguarded and alone, Saul should choose this one in which David is hiding. The men just think of that, well, God means you, David, to kill him. Take the crown. A golden opportunity, a God-given opportunity, a very attractive shortcut. And it's not difficult to justify. I mean, David can think of 101 reasons to justify it. But with the wisdom of faith, he refuses it. Why? Because he knows God's will must be done in God's way and in God's time. And this was definitely not God's way. He knew it would grieve God. And also, I think he must have known it would have weakened and wounded himself. I think he would have forfeited something of his own assurance when it came to his becoming king. You see, given that Saul was the Lord's anointed, the throne had been given to him in the first place, it was important for David's own peace of mind in the long term that he knew that the throne was not something that he had usurped, not something he had schemed for, not something he had manipulated for, certainly not something he had murdered for, but something that God had given him. That's important. I don't know if you know this, but in the Church of Scotland, when a minister receives a call from a church and accepts it, he or she has to write a letter to the presbytery saying, "I have used no undue influence in securing this call. I've not tried to maneuver myself into this." On the face of it, that's just a procedural nicety. But actually, it's expressing a principle which is important, and it's not simply for a minister going into a church, but for any Christian in relation to any decision made in life, especially major life decisions. You know, decisions about where to work, who to marry, that kind of thing. We want to be sure, do we not, that we end up where God wants us. We want to be sure so that when things are difficult in that place, when problems arise, we can, with all honesty, say to the Lord, Lord, I am here in obedience to you and to your will. You brought me here. I didn't maneuver this. You brought me here. You got me into this. Help. You need that kind of assurance, actually. I don't think I could minister without that kind of assurance, actually. And that's one that David here retained. The biggest obstacle, of course, to between him and where he was currently in his becoming king was Saul. But by refusing to take the removing of that obstacle into his own hands, he could be sure that when he did accede to the throne, it was the Lord's doing. He had made him king. His conscience would be clear. And at the same time as that, I think there's another thing here, that it would also ensure that when he did become king, he would not have forfeited something of his moral authority before his people. It's a sad thing, actually. I find it sad preparing for this one. If I can go back to that song, Walk On, that U2 wrote for Aung San Suu Kyi in 2001. You know, one of the sad things about that song is she did eventually, if you remember, she did get into power in Myanmar. And when she was in power, I mean, I'm sure she did a lot of good things, but one of the things she was very silent on was the genocide of Rohingya Muslims. You remember that? And I think she's been stripped of various awards that she's been given by different people because of that. And if you go online now, you'll see that that song is no longer dedicated to her. It's dedicated to the Rohingya Muslims. In a sense, there's a feeling that she has lost something of the moral authority that she once had. Now, we are not her judge in that way, but that's something of what would have happened to David here. That's what would have happened. It would have undermined his position. And by refusing this and by trusting to God, it would mean that when he did come to the throne, he came to the throne not as another monster, but as a man of God, as God's man for this role at that time. And that would mean a new day, a new dawn for God's people Israel. And you can see parallels here again with the Lord Jesus. You can't you? I mean, remember how the devil offers Jesus in the wilderness. He offers him a shortcut. Takes him up the high mountain, you remember, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, their splendor, says to him, all this I'll give you. It's yours now, a shortcut to that crown that rightfully belonged to Jesus, of which he was the rightful heir, a shortcut to the promise that God had made him. It was the promise we were reading, those of you who are at the prayer meeting on Wednesday there, from Psalm 2, ask of me, the Lord said to his anointed, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The devil is offering Jesus a shortcut to that. A shortcut that would have avoided all the blood, sweat, tears of his ministry and of his cross in particular. But of course, the shortcut meant compromising his love, his loyalty to God. All this I will give you, says the devil, if you will bow down and worship me. A shortcut that would have meant no salvation for a lost world. And so Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan." It's got to be God's will in God's way. It's got to be God's path to the crown, not yours. And so both Jesus then, David in the 1 Samuel, rejected the shortcuts and set their face to what one writer has called a long obedience. A long obedience. I hope, I hope as a Christian you're in this for the long run. No shortcuts, no shortcuts that compromise our relation to God, our obedience to His Word. No shortcuts that would cause loss to others. No shortcuts that would avoid the daily call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Because the things that offer us a shortcut in the Christian life actually prove to be a dead end. Whereas you commit yourself to God's way and God's will at God's time, that's the way to life. There's a lovely verse. I hadn't seen this. I only saw this last week, and I'm going to leave it with you. There's a lovely verse that just, I think, kind of sums up exactly what David did, exactly what Jesus did. And I would encourage us all just to follow the same path. It comes again in Peter later on in chapter 5, where he says to the Christians, whatever is going on in their lives, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. You don't need to exalt yourself. He'll do that. You trust Him, you follow Him, His will in His way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, He will indeed exalt you. He did that for David. He did it supremely for the Lord Jesus, and He will do it for all His people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word which is perfect, reviving the soul. We pray, Lord, that again as we have heard Your Word together, not only heard Your Word, Lord, but again as You have turned us towards Yourself, Your Son, Your way, what it means to follow us, You have reminded us again of all that Jesus has done for us. We thank You for Him. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are absolutely committed on our behalf and for our salvation and to the glory of God, Your Father, to doing His will in His way. Thank You that there were never any shortcuts for You. You came into this world as a baby. You lived as a baby, as a toddler, as a child, as an adolescent. You worked in anonymity in Nazareth for all these years, and You did all of that perfectly until You were 30 in that public ministry. And then even at that moment when the devil offered You that shortcut, You resisted it. And we thank You for all that, and especially for that night, that terrible night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the weight of it all just dawned upon You, and yet still You said, not my way, but Yours, not my will, but Yours be done. Thank You for that. And Lord, whatever Your will involves for each of us today and in this coming week, we pray that by Your grace, in union with You, we would be able to pray that prayer too. Your will be done. Lord, deliver us from all the temptations, the shortcuts that are held out before us. And if there's anything this evening that's convicted us of something, Lord, then again, we thank You that we can bring that to You and that Your blood atones for all these mistakes, all these failures, and we can begin again tomorrow with a completely fresh slate. Thank you for all of that, and continue with us by your grace and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.